Let's turn again, if we would please, to Psalm 119, looking today at verses 89 through 96. Wonderful verses that stand out here in this psalm, which is all a good presentation about the Word of God. These verses particularly help us to understand the practical value of the Word of God. These verses are the first of three stanzas on the practical value of the Word. And here we see that it is the true source of truth. Psalm 119, 89 through 96. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Father, teach us today the timelessness of the truth of the Word of God. This great power that it communicates to us to help us understand our God and live for Him. And the perfections that it communicates to us as it changes us more and more into the image of Christ. Cause us to realize, Lord, that if we don't know whatever we know in the context of the truth of Your Word, we really lack an understanding even of the things we think we know. Help us, Lord, to truly appreciate our Bibles as a result of our time together here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the last couple of weeks, we have certainly seen a lot of strange things in the world, a lot of turmoil, a lot of difficulty. Being out in the Northwest, I saw a lot of intense protesting of the leadership of our country and the decision that was made to go to war in Iraq. I am personally convinced that there is far more to it than is being seen on the surface. I can't tell you today for sure how all of this fits in with Bible prophecy, and I think we need to be extremely careful sometimes about being too dogmatic about saying, well, see what you're seeing, that's this verse here or this fulfillment over here, but surely there has to be something when we turn in our newspapers and we begin to read about the same geographical locations that we read all through Bible prophecy. But it's interesting that sometimes people become so adamant, not just about Bible prophecy, but even about politics. And they base their statements on positions that don't necessarily reveal the condition of their hearts. I'm personally convinced that much of what we are seeing today in the protesting of our president's leadership has more to do with their frustration that he was elected than that he has made this decision. And it's amazing how people are taking a position so similar to one that we heard some 30 years ago, and some of the same old tired arguments that we heard during the 60s and 70s are being resurrected. And interestingly, I believe it's probably because some of the same people who were the protesting hippies of that era are now the tenured professors of the state universities today, and they are influencing another generation of young people who are not grounded in any kind of moral foundation. People despise those who live by principle when they do not. And sometimes people will say, well, this man is just unyielding. He's made up his mind. No, he has a set of principles that he lives by. And that's one of the reasons that we frustrate them too. And that provides for us a context as we look at these verses today. One of the reasons that so many people, I think, do not enjoy the study of history is because they really don't have a context for history. If you just see history as this unending catalog of dates and names disconnected by time and distance, and you really don't see how it all flows together, history can be a very, very frustrating subject, I'm sure. But you no doubt have heard that those who fail to learn their history are doomed to repeat it. Now, if you can ever get a timeline in your mind and understand what was going on in various places in the world, history can be one of the most fascinating subjects that you'll ever read. My family was poking fun at me again yesterday for my tendency to try to contextualize things in terms of history. One of my children asked me at one point to explain the significance of Marco Polo. And I thought, well, you know, in order to appreciate Marco Polo, you have to have some basic understanding of the unfolding of Asian history. And so I think we went into about an hour-long discussion of Asian history to explain that whole thing. And they were looking at me with that face that was saying, I'm getting far more information than I really asked for, you know. But perhaps you've been there too. But the reason I'm telling you all of this is because the Word of God is the ultimate context for anything that you would understand in life. And Psalm 119, a 22-stanza psalm, with each stanza consisting of 8 verses, the first word of which begins with a particular letter of the alphabet, so that each stanza builds upon one of the letters, was provided in that structure and format so that the Hebrew children could memorize these stanzas and learn this psalm and provide a context for everything else that they were going to learn in life. And having that context, since God's word is from everlasting to everlasting, because God is from everlasting to everlasting, provides the ultimate context for all understanding of life. And one of the problems that we have, not just in our culture and society, but even in our churches today, is that people lack a proper context for the things that they're learning. Today, people desire to be relevant. I saw an ad in a paper in Montana, and the ad was for some group. They didn't want to call themselves a church, but they were one of these non-church churches, and their little banner ad was, hate church, hate to get dressed up on weekends, like to sleep in on Sundays, you'll like us. And I thought, you know, this whole business of striving for relevance without a commitment to truth is one of the main things that's leading people to error today. Now, we know that striving for relevance without a commitment to truth leads to error, but presenting truth as though it were irrelevant is immediate error. And that's another mistake that we must avoid today. Sometimes people who are committed to the truth never make that truth applicable or relevant to people's lives. And one of the beauties of this psalm is its practical application to daily life. Here in this stanza and the two to follow, there's a set of three stanzas here that teach us some things about this practical value. In this stanza today, we see that the Bible is the true source of truth. And then in verses 97 through 104, we're going to see that it's the true scholar's text. If a person really wants to be educated, he's got to know what this book says. A person can have all kinds of information, but if he has it outside the context of the Bible or God's revelation of himself and what he has made, that person only has information. They don't have genuine wisdom. And then in the next stanza, verses 105 through 112, we're going to see that it's the true servant's best trainer. So it's the source of truth. It's the thing that you really ought to study if you genuinely want to have wisdom and understanding. And if you really want to use your life for God, it will be the thing that will train you and disciple you into that relationship. Because the Lord himself is the first and the last. His word is the first word and the last word on anything that you could ever learn. Now let's see that together from this psalm today. The Bible is the true source of truth, we see in the first place, because of its permanence. Its permanence. A lot of books are being written today that nobody's going to be interested in 10 years from now. They're mass marketing products rather than genuine information. I go into pastor studies from place to place, and I see the same things on their shelves that I see on my shelves. A bunch of books we wish we hadn't bought. They were very popular at the time. Oh, you've got to read that book, somebody would say. And you get the book and you read it, and it passes off the scene in 4 or 5 years. And because it's a book, and those of us who love books have a tendency to place value on them, and we ought to just throw them away and learn a lesson from them and say, you know what I learned from that book? I learned never to waste my money on stuff like that. But, you know, instead of doing that, we leave it there on the shelves, and we make it part of our library as though it had some sort of relevance. for our future that we were going to use for some reference work or something like that. And we crowd out the space on our shelves for the classics that have been around for 100 to 400 years that we really ought to own and have in our libraries. And I would encourage those of you who are buying and reading books, and all of you should be included in that, that you should take what limited time and resources you have and make sure that you expose yourselves to classical information, things that have stood the test of time, things that will be here 400 years from now, if we're still here 400 years from now. But there's an awful lot of things that are being written today that are just the fluff, the froth, as it were, of writing. And of course, we were told in the Old Testament that the making of many books there is no end. But this book right here, since you have to know something, you better know this. And you better put everything in the context of this. I've often said that the test of a book, if you read a book and it makes you want to read this book more, it's probably helping you. But if you read a book and it makes you want to read it instead of this book, it's probably hurting you. Now, that doesn't mean that you must only read the Bible and nothing else, because you have to study it. You have to have a general education and information to be able to live in this world. But you ought to invest your greatest effort and your greatest investment in that which is of lasting value. And ultimately, the expression of that is the Word of God itself, because of its permanence. That great verse, verse 89, which many of you no doubt have memorized, says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And that verse says far more than most of us realize that it says, as do all of the verses of the Scripture. The Word of God is an expression of God himself. We know that when the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what it means is that the Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, this is a shallow illustration, but let me give you some help to understand that. As you're listening to my voice this morning, you are, in essence, listening to my breath. My breath passing over my vocal cords, shaped by my mouth, produces the words which you're hearing me to say. And in a very real sense, the Bible, breathed out by God, spoken by the Holy Spirit somehow to the hearts of holy men of old who wrote down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that the words we have in Scripture are the actual words that God himself wanted us to have. Even though the personalities of the authors are seen in the Scripture, God somehow miraculously superintended in the shaping and molding of the lives of those men so that their vocabularies would be the channel through which God would communicate not just his thoughts and ideas, but his very words. So that Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we speak not in the words which man's wisdom speaketh, but which the Holy Ghost speaketh. Therefore, these are the words of God. And they are forever settled in heaven. That means that before there was ever a John to pen John 3:16, the words, "For God so loved the world," were in heaven settled. The mind of God communicated through the Word of God. And that is true because God himself has that permanence. The first part of that phrase that says, "Forever, O Lord," actually means that since God himself is forever, therefore his word is forever. "Thou art forever, O Lord," would not be an inaccurate way to understand this. And because he is forever, then his word is forever settled in heaven. I heard a preacher say one time, right in the middle of a sermon, he stopped and paused and said, "Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God?" Now think about that for a minute. God is eternally now, not changing, not realizing, not learning the way you and I are. His word is forever settled in heaven. And 89 and 90 are parallel verses. And to fully appreciate that, I want you to see the Hebrew poetic device that he uses. Notice he says, forever, O Lord. And then, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, look at verse 90. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. And then, thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. The first half of each of those verses talks about the permanence of God himself. And the second half of each verse talks about the permanence of what he has done. In verse 89, his word. In verse 90, his works. So the permanence of the word and the permanence of his works are related to the permanence of himself. Therefore, the word is an expression of himself. His word stands, and of course that's from God's view, and his work stands, and of course that's from our view. We look at the earth, and we think of something that's very old and very long-lasting, because in the context of our lives, the earth is permanent. The foundation of the earth. We talk about building a foundation on solid rock. But of course, this whole creation, from God's perspective, is a transient thing. And he will do new things. He'll make a new heaven and a new earth. But if you take the context of human history, and of course, when we hear these presuppositions of science, falsely so-called, it talks about the millions or perhaps billions of years that the earth has existed. It basically tries to get it back beyond the conception of human reasoning so that we can believe the magical formulas that they propose for their explanation of how we got here. When I was a little boy, they used to teach us in our literature classes, or sometimes I would read in a fairy tale book that I found at my grandmother's house, that the princess kissed the frog and he became a prince. And they called that a fairy tale. And then I went off to high school and went to my biology classes, and they told me that the princess kissed the frog, and 100 billion years later he became a prince, and they call that science. But it's essentially the same basic plot, you see. So they try to make the thing look very long. But even if you take the context that we understand of a very short-lived earth, 6,000 years or so, and you take that context of 6,000 years of human history, and then you bring down your understanding to the lifetime of a man. The days of his life, of which are 80 years, the psalmist says, and if by reason of strength they be 80, even 80 years. You know what 80 years is in the context of 6,000? Not very much at all. Suppose you had a set of books that were 6,000 pages, each volume having about, let's say, 500 pages, and you had 6,000 pages, and you take out a section that's 80 pages thick. What is 80 in the context of 6,000? Not much at all. Not much at all. So our lives are very brief. And in the context of our lives, the world seems permanent. And the illusion, as it were, of that permanence helps us to understand something about the permanence of God. I heard a person ask one time, how old is that fella? And they said, man, he's older than dirt. You know, maybe you've heard that expression before. You know, because that's pretty old. You find a rock or something that's buried in the ground and you think, well, you know, boy, that thing's been around for a long, long time. And that is another interesting technique that we find that scholars use often. And they'll say, well, we believe that this animal existed so many millions of years ago. And they say, well, why was it 200 billion years ago? Well, because we found it in this particular rock right here. And that rock is 200 million years old. Well, how do we know that rock is 200 million years old? Well, we know the rock is 200 million years old because it has a fossil of this creature in it, and that creature lived 200 million years ago. And you're left scratching your head thinking, you know, wait a minute, how did all this come about? But that's the kind of thing that we run into constantly. The Word of God stands. And as far as we're concerned, the earth stands. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. You can't go back in human history to any era and find a time when God was not here and when he was not in control. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. The earth is older than we are. We came from its substance. We're going to return to its substance. And you and I need to understand that permanence is written into God's creation and God's revelation so that you and I can see a much larger context than just the immediacy of our own lives. As I said earlier, the vast majority of the people who are taking to the streets to express their rage at the political environment in which they live have no greater context than their own experience in high school, it seems. They can't even look back to a generation when this exact same thing was taking place for the exact same reasons 30 years ago. And they certainly don't have a context that takes them back to the middle of the 20th century. One of the most outrageous things I have heard in the last 2 weeks is from the mouth of these people who are comparing our president to Adolf Hitler. What nonsense. What ignorance. And yet, let me tell you something that's far more pathetic than that. You can see how foolish it is for people to stand up and make statements from their emotions in such a public way with no greater understanding of what's taken place in the last 50 years than that. But then you take a Christian person who has no greater understanding of the context of human life in God's ultimate plan than they do. How much worse is it to speak ill of God through your testimony and through your personal experience because of your ignorance of the context of His creation? There have been plenty of people who lived on this earth before us that have made the same foolish mistakes that people are making today, and yet we just don't seem to learn from it. You see? You ignore the message of this book at your peril. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Any problem that you're facing today, somebody has already faced, and the Bible addresses it and would give you the answer to it if you would seek it. His word is forever settled in heaven. You know that surprising realization that comes to you when you have agonized with a problem for years and then somehow your eyes are open to the truth of God's word and you realize it's been right there all along? Or you pick up some old dusty book that was written a long, long time ago and you find that back in the horse and buggy days, somebody was having exactly the same problem that's been driving you to distraction and they found the answer in the word of God, maybe through the lives of one of the patriarchs that lived hundreds, perhaps thousands of years ago, and they came through the thing by the grace of God, and you thought, you know, the answer was right here all along and I've been ignoring it. Christian people, the reason I'm connecting what I'm saying today to the folly of these protests is because I think most, if not everybody in this room, can see how ridiculous that is. But what you need to see is how ridiculous it is for you to be crying out in frustration and anger that God is not causing life to go the way you want it to go when you are so illiterate of His ways. You see the connection? God's word is an expression of Himself, but God's work is an expression of Himself as well. Everything created bears the signature of the Creator. Have you ever noticed how a person who makes a painting, for example, will take his little brush and he'll, you know, sign his name or make his little marker, somehow identify that as, I did this, you know, this is my work down here. God's done the same thing. Everything in creation bears the signature of the Creator. And there's not a microscope strong enough in the world for us to look down into the intricate atomic structure of things, which mathematically we know are all made of a similar building block that carries the signature of God Himself. It's built into the genetics of every living thing. Everything that's created bears the signature of the Creator. Verse 91 says, they continue this day according to thine ordinances. And that word means divine decrees or formal decrees. God wrote into the substructure, the atomic structure of everything that He made, all the information that was necessary for it to be perpetuated the way He wanted it thereafter. And that signature of our Creator is a tremendous truth. Everything created is bound to serve the Creator, it says in verse 91, for all are thy servant. God made this world the way he wants it. He made you the way he wants you. He gifted you to serve the way he wants you to serve. He established all of that. He spoke it into existence. He locked it into place, and he had a purpose for everything. And your responsibility is to discover God's purpose for you, to so saturate your thinking with the Word of God, and therefore the power of God, that you can perform his purpose for which he created you. Some of you young people, you're struggling now. Well, I just wonder what I'm supposed to do with my life. I wonder what I want to do with my life. Or somebody says, what do you want to do when you grow up? May I say to you that ultimately it doesn't matter what we want to do when we grow up. The question we should be asking ourselves is, what does God want me to do now and when I grow up? Why did God put me on this earth? God created every single one of you for a reason. You are a part of his eternal plan. You say, well, I'm a pretty unimportant part. No. To say that you're an unimportant part is to say it's an unimportant plan. And to say it's an unimportant plan is to say that God is unimportant. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing when he made you, too. And he made you for a purpose. And you must fulfill your purpose. Now, wouldn't it be foolish if a little bird were to sit there in the nest and say, I wonder what I want to do when I grow up. You know what? I think I'd like to be a fish. I mean, I look down there at the water and I see the fish swimming around and I think, why do I have to live up here in the tree? I mean, that is so neat down there. I think what I'll do is I'll jump out of the nest and I'll go down there and be a fish. Now, how's that bird going to make it? I'll tell you what's going to happen. He's going to drown. Some big frog or snake is going to have him for lunch, and that'll be the end of his little plan. Or suppose that the little fish down there, he's, you know, looking up there with his little fishy eye, and he sees the bird up there in the tree, and he says, that would be so neat to be a bird. You know, I think when I grow up, I'll be a bird. Well, he's never going to make it. He's never going to even get into the tree. The bird's never going to be happy unless the bird is flying and living in the tree, because that's what God made him to do. And the fish is going to be miserable if he ever gets out of the water. And you, my friend, may be living your life like a fish out of water or a bird underwater, because you're not doing what God created you to do, and you're not fulfilling your purpose in life. When the Bible tells us here, they continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. The instant you came into existence, you came with a set of instructions from God about what he wanted you to do and to be for his glory. And the problems and the frustrations and the pains that you have in life are the result of you failing to check the owner's manual. You see? That's what you and I need to take from this psalm. You know, God's ordinance is written in every seed that exists. The principles that God has built into the seed is amazing. I read some years ago that there was a group of people who were archaeologists, and they were digging around in the sands of Egypt someplace, down in the pyramids or something, and they found an earthen vessel, and they opened it up, and it was full of seeds. And they thought, now I wonder what's going to happen. So they took some of those seeds, and they planted them and watered them, and what do you suppose happened? They grew and produced living plants. Seeds buried in a jar under the sands of the desert for thousands of years. And all of the information that was necessary to bring forth a living plant, God had put into that seed. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29 how he took his creation and perpetuated it in this way. God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. I remember in science class when I was a little kid in high school, and how we would take a lima bean or a peanut and a dried bean, and we would crack it open, and there inside you could see a little plant. Next time you eat a peanut, if you're not allergic to peanuts, you crack a peanut open from its two halves, and you look, and you'll see little tiny leaves Now, they're the same color as the peanut, and of course, they're roasted, and so they're pretty inflexible. But there will be a little tiny peanut plant that you can see inside that peanut. And that's God's plan. And that peanut that you're eating was actually the food supply of that little tiny plant. So if it hadn't been roasted, you could take the thing and put it in the ground, and that little plant would begin to grow and consume the nourishment that's stored up in that seed and become a peanut plant. And God put all that together. And he made it so that if you have a peanut, which is a seed of a peanut plant, you plant it in the ground and you don't get a tomato. You get a peanut. You take a kernel of corn and you plant it in the ground and you get a whole corn plant with ears of corn. And each of them just lined with row upon row of new seeds. That's what he's talking about. He's given us every herb-bearing seed. And he's made sure that there's enough of them where we can eat all we want and there'll still be enough left to make some new plants to make more. What a wonderful plan. And God has put something in human life also so that when a creature is born and rightly related to God through salvation, you can have potential that God has given you so that you will be able to be a productive servant of God. He goes on to use this same illustration in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, when he says the seed is the word. The word of God is like that. You can take the truth of the word of God. I can take this one verse right here, Psalm 119, 89, and I can take that little seed right there. And although you're sitting there with your armor on, and there's not a chink in it anywhere, and I can't reach you with the truth, I can find a little crack in the armor someplace, and I can toss that seed in there, and it'll take root in your heart and begin to change you and cause you to grow. You know, the Lord did that for me one day when he took the seed of the Word of God and reached my heart with his truth and began to put life into me. And he did the same thing for you. The Bible is the source of truth because of its permanence. It is forever settled in heaven. But the Bible is also the true source of truth because of its power. It says in verses 92 and following, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." You and I do not have the strength or the power to save ourselves. Not only to give ourselves salvation, but to give ourselves strength after salvation. It's not in us. It's not of us. The Bible is a resource when you're in distress, he says in verse 92. Again, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. We've already seen something like that. Back in verse 16, he says, "I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." And also, in verse 24 of this psalm, he said, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." People sometimes say, well, in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. I've heard people use that phrase. And what they mean is, if I keep asking enough people, eventually I'll get to somebody who will tell me what I want to hear. That's what they often mean. But if you're going to use a multitude of counselors, you need to remember that God's testimonies are your counselors also. And you need to continue to search the Word of God so that God can speak to your heart. And when you are persistent in your delight in the Word of God, you will find God giving you great help and great hope. The Bible says to us in that wonderful 37th Psalm, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. They shall soon be cut off like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land." There he's talking again about that permanence and so on. "So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And that verse means two things. It means he will not only give you what you desire, but he will actually give you the desire itself. He will create a godly desire within you, and then he will fulfill that desire when your delight is in the Word of God. When you take your joy and your sense of fulfillment from the Word of God itself. You must not only be persistent in delighting in the Word, but you can remember that you'll be protected in distress by the Word. Verse 92 says, "I should then have perished in mine affliction." We talk often from this pulpit about the importance of having joy in affliction. But you will not have joy in affliction unless you see life in the context of eternity. If you see your life in the context of what you're experiencing today only, you're going to be a miserable person. But if you can get this larger context, and that's what's so wonderful about the Word of God, you can get a somewhat larger context from other sources, but you'll never have the right context until you look back to the beginning and see where God's truth is anchored, and out into the future and see that it's still anchored there. Like these young men stood up here and played the violins for us this morning. They would not have been able to make that beautiful music if those strings were not firmly anchored on both ends and properly tuned through necessary tension so that that sound could come forth. And the same thing's true of your life. It's got to be anchored on both ends. You've got to see that God is from everlasting to everlasting. And when He cranks down the tension in your life, it's so He can tune you to play the sound that you need to make so that your life will be part of His great symphony of creation. He's a resource, and His Word is a resource when you're in distress. But it's a remembrance when you truly have devotion as well. Verse 93 says, I will never forget thy precepts. Now, that's not some rash vow. Sometimes you and I say, well, God, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll do this if you'll do that, and so on. No, that's not what we're talking about here. He's talking about the fact that I can't forget what you've done for me. It is too significant in my life. I mean, there are certain memories that you have, certain memories I have, and I think, I'll never forget that. That made too big of an impact on me. That's what he's talking about here. I'll never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Lord, they're the thing that made me alive. You gave me salvation through your truth. It was when God opened my blind eyes to the truth of his word that I was saved. He saved me with the power of his word. How could I forget that? I mean, that's what he's talking about that you and I really need to see. You say, well, what's the context of my life? Well, are you a Christian? Your whole Christian experience began with the gospel message of this book. And if you're truly devoted to God, it's going to call to your remembrance what has been done for you. And it will never cease to care for you. I will never cease to care is what he means when he says, I will never forget, because you're never going to cease to care for me. When you affirm your dedication, it's like remembering to say, I love you. No doubt you've heard about the old farmer and his wife that came to the pastor for counsel. And she said, well, he never tells me he loves me. And the pastor said, is that true? He said, well, I told her I loved her when I married her. And have you told her recently? Well, no, if I change my mind, I'll let her know. That's not a good way to live. The Goulds have been married 57 years today. Isn't that a great milestone? I suspect they've said, I love you, several times during those 57 years, and are saying it to each other today. What you and I need to do is to remember to say to the Lord, I love you. I remember your love for me, and I love you too. And when you affirm your dedication and you're able to say, I'll never forget what you've done for me, Lord, I'm not going to turn my back on that. When you live that way, then you can truly be assured of future deliverance because you are fully assured of past deliverance. And the reason so many today have hope in the Lord is because they know the hope they have because of the Lord. Don't forget the one who saved you. It's a remembrance when you're truly devoted. It's also a relationship when you need deliverance. You're not just asking for somebody to send you a self-help kit. You're asking for someone to come and help you. Here in verse 94, he says, I am thine. Save me. Oh, I think of that lady who came before the Lord, and she said, Lord, my little daughter, would you please come and help? And he says, I'm not sent to anyone but to Israel. He says, it's not meet. It's not proper to take the children's food and give it to the dog. Now, you know what he was saying to that woman? You're just a Gentile dog. You don't have a right to what belongs to the Jews. And her response might have been as though she said, Lord, I may be a dog, but I'm your dog. And the Lord just met her need. What a wonderful story that is. That's what you and I need to do. We need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I am thine. Lord, I got problems, but I belong to you. Therefore, you got problems because I'm yours. You need to help me. Isn't that what you do for your children? Your children come and say, I need help. What do you need help with? Well, I've really made a mess out of something in my life. And what are you going to do? Well, you're going to help them, aren't you? Because you love them. Because they're yours. And when you go to the Lord and say, I am thine. Save me. I have sought thy precepts. Lord, I'm looking to your truth. I'm looking to your word. It's the only help I have. I know it and I need it. I belong to you. That's the fact of assurance and assistance when you're rightly related to God. And the ground of assurance and assistance is to be found in the Word of God. God gave you His Word because you are His. He quickened you through it, and He will sustain you through it. He said, here you go. Here's everything you're going to need for life. And if you ever need help, just turn to it right here. And I will not only record something that I thought of a long time ago for you, I'll speak to you right now today as you read it. Because as we've said before, this book is not just a book about God. It's a book from God. It is literally the voice of God. So that when you and I read this book, we are listening to God while we read. That's the beauty of what we have. It's the source of truth not only because of its permanence, but because of its power. It's a resource. It's a remembrance. It's a relationship. It's a refuge when you face destruction. He says in verse 95, the wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. Let me ask you a question. How'd you like to be under the pressure the President of the United States is under today? How would you like to have thousands of people, tens of thousands of people who despise you, taking to the streets to say that they despise you? How would you like to have people scrutinizing and expressing their opinions about every choice that you make? When I pray for our president daily, I thank God that he has publicly stated that he begins every day reading the Word of God. That's his refuge. When I think about how could a human being tolerate the levels of responsibility and the ridicule that a person in that office has to take, then I think I am so thankful that he has an eternal refuge that he can turn to and be encouraged every day and get wisdom and guidance from the Word of God. Listen, sinners in this world have a plan for your destruction. And this verse here, 95, says that they are literally waiting in ambush for you to make a mistake that they can trip you up in. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me. They're lying in ambush for you. But the Savior has a plan for your deliverance. He says here, I will consider thy testimonies. It's a wonderful statement that we find in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 where he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So often people understand that verse to say something else. They think it means if we, you and me, walk in the light as he is in the light, we, you and me, will have fellowship one with another. But that's not what the verse means. It means if we, he and I, walk in the light, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, he and I, or he and us. We have fellowship one with another. The fellowship that comes from walking in the light is the fellowship that you have with the Lord himself, not just with the Lord's people. He is the light, and we can have true fellowship with him. And even though there are people today who desire your destruction and would like to prove you a hypocrite so they can prove God's word is not trustworthy, you can have fellowship with the Lord that will sustain you and strengthen you even when you're facing destruction. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You and I know ultimately how this conflict of the ages is going to turn out. We don't know all the things that are going to happen in the war in Iraq this week, but we know what's going to happen when all the wars and rumors of wars have come to an end. we know who's going to be left standing, don't we? Not just who was here when it all began, but who's going to be standing when all the smoke clears. That's the context in which we live, this psalm tells us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a promise of a way of escape. It's told us that there's no temptation that's taken us. The Word of God will always lead you to that way of escape. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." It means sink down and relax, like a baby falling asleep in his father or mother's arms. That's what you and I need to do, in the arms of our Heavenly Father today, and we can do so whenever we turn to the Word of God. Recently, we read about the cities of refuge and how people who had made mistakes or who had even through an accident, or even if they did something deliberately, they could have a place of refuge for a time. You and I have a city of refuge right here in our hands. And whenever we fail, we can flee to this place of refuge. Finally, let me show you this. The Bible is not only the source of truth because of its permanence. It's not only the source of truth because of its power. It's the source of truth because of its perfection. No mistakes, no weaknesses, no errors. It says in verse 96, "I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." And you know, we need to spend some time meditating on those phrases. There's such rich truth there. What the psalmist says is anything in this world, anything about man, anything he can do to educate and improve himself, ultimately has a limitation. And when he says, "I have seen an end of all perfection," he's saying anything that man ever tries to do will ultimately fall short of God's perfection. That's the contrast of our infirmity, infinity, which he speaks of in the last half of that verse. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. Man's wisdom is limited. God's wisdom is unlimited. And sometimes, even in our language, there's a limitation. We try to say that it's stretched from sky to sky, as our song goes. Why? It's broader than the ocean. It's from the east to the west. And the idea, any metaphor that we use to try to describe the breadth of God's wisdom and the breadth of God's love immediately limits it. We can say, why, God's love extends from one side of the universe to the other. Well, you've still limited it. It's just like the scientist who tries to push it back a billion years. His wisdom, this term exceeding broad, means without limitation. There's a limit to our virtue. Your maturity is limited by the time you have to grow. Though we live to be 100, it's still just 100. And there's only so much growing that you can do in 100 years. Your ministry is limited by the growth that you've had time to know. Whatever we seek to do for God is limited by what we know and what we've learned. Every time God shows me something else, I think, what in the world have I been doing for the last 30 years without knowing that? Here I've been teaching and preaching to people, and I didn't even know that truth I learned this morning. And sometimes I learn new things that reveal that some of the things I've been teaching were actually wrong. So I understand what the psalmist says when he says, "I've seen an end to all perfection." You can make it as good as you can make it, and it's still going to be very, very limited. And often, even erroneous, because our context of our own experience is so small. But thy commandment is exceeding broad. Your specific decrees, it's the same word that's translated ordinances, the word commandment, back in verse 91. Your specific decrees are without limitation. That word broad in Hebrew is the first word in the sentence. It's an emphasized concept. Broad, beyond any imagination, certainly the limitations of human understanding, is God's infinite wisdom and power, is what he's saying. Everything begins with the Word of God. Everything ends with the Word of God. There's no limit to it. Four times in the book of Revelation, the Lord says, "I am Alpha and Omega, A to Z, beginning to end, the first and the last," he says in several of those verses.
Just like he told us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. It all starts with him. It all ends with him. To whom did Paul preach the wisdom of the unknown God on Mars Hill? The book of Acts tells us in chapter 17 and verse 21, he was preaching to those who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The whole world's fascinated with some new thing today. Some new thing. You know what we need to be fascinated with? Some old thing. You see? Something that's been here before any of us ever showed up, and something that'll be here when the rest of us are gone. Something that's not going to change. Something that's from everlasting to everlasting, because this book, through its permanence, through its power, through its perfection, provides the context of all human life, and certainly of my petty life and yours. And when you and I see the practical value as a point on which we can anchor our hopes for the future because of the help we've received in the past, you and I can have a stable life. It's the rock on which our anchor will hold. And I urge you, I plead with you, get your anchor in that rock and hold it fast so you won't drift with every wave that comes by. Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you for your precious truth and promises. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us such help. We marvel at your understanding of our needs, and we thank you for what you've provided for us. I pray today, Lord, that every person here would truly be convicted to make the Word of God a diligent part of their daily efforts. There may be some people in this church, Lord, who have not yet developed the habit of searching the Word of God on a daily basis, or even reading part of it, praying through some truth that you would give to their hearts. And Lord, we know that ultimately they'll not grow. They'll not understand. They'll not have wisdom. They'll not be able to become what you want them to be until they do that. Lord, we meet people, it seems, every week, maybe even every day, whose lives are drifting, whose lives lack stability, who are uncertain in their decisions and their direction, and they just don't know, Lord, how to live their lives. And they're neglecting the greatest source of help that man could ever have. Help us, I pray, especially our young people and others who have not yet developed this habit, to realize the importance of becoming anchored in this permanent, powerful, perfect truth of God. In Jesus' name, amen.